As we were singing those songs tonight, we seemed like in almost every song that words like adore and praise and wonder and amazing words like that were frequent in those songs, and just made me want to have in my life just a more worshipful attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and just to be freshly reminded that He is a wonder, a marvel, which is what that word in Isaiah 9 is prophecy that a child is born, a son is given, His name shall be called Wonderful. That means a marvel, an amazing thing, and He is indeed amazing. I'd like to look tonight, if you'll turn to the book of Genesis. As our minds are, obviously, at this time of year, reminded often of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the coming of the Son of God, taking on human flesh, I'd like to look at two tonight, if we have time, two prophecies that are foretold of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And really is some rich gleaning when you study, because it's what the Old Testament is all about. It's pointing ahead to Jesus Christ and who that He is and what He would do. And so it's some rich study, and I hope that this will be a blessing to you tonight to look at a couple of these prophecies of Jesus Christ and to glean some thoughts from them to the honor of His name, to cause us to stand in awe of Him and appreciate Him, to appreciate Him as He's our precious treasure. He's the one that we sang about, who is that marvel, the one who's worthy of being adored. And the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ, of the coming of Christ, comes in the book of Genesis chapter 3. You know, it's a blessing that it came that early, because this is obviously the scene of right after the sin of Adam and of Eve that brought sin into the world, that brought death and destruction and misery and pain and torment and the curse of Almighty God, the curse of a holy God. Thank God that the prophecy came so soon, so soon. And imagine if we looked at a couple of prophecies tonight, imagine if Jesus Christ had not come into this world, if the Son of God had not come into the world, these things we couldn't rejoice in. These things we couldn't grab hold of. These things would not be true. And so they're so valuable indeed. And it's amazing that the first prophecy is actually spoken to Satan. It's actually spoken to him. It's spoken to the serpent who tempted Eve, of course, and she and Adam sinned and brought sin into the world. And so we read in verse 14 of Genesis 3. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's speaking of the woman's seed. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. That's very clear. I won't turn there, but it's very clear throughout the New Testament that the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, also called the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. It is very specific in the Scriptures that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we, as we are in Him, are part of that seed. And so He tells the serpent, speaking to Satan, that between you, between your seed and the seed of the woman, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be hostility, there's going to be warfare, there's going to be cruelty between one and the other, this hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, and by virtue of Him, His people. We say, what is Satan's seed? Well, I think he's talking about Satan's whole kingdom, Satan's the children of this world. The Scripture calls them, in the Jews, you're of your father, the devil, and of Satan's evil spirits, his workers. So it's setting up a picture of hostility between Satan's kingdom and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And if you'll flip over really quick to the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 12, we read this very clearly displayed in clear language. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, I'll just read verse 17. It says, "And the dragon," that's speaking of Satan, "and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Listen to that, those words. "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there's this picture of hostility, and we know that's what it is. To be of Jesus Christ, to be in Him, means that there's constant hostility, there's constant opposition, constant warfare. And we see throughout the Scriptures how that Satan's always opposing the kingdom of God, always opposing the people of God and the work of God. I've been doing my Bible reading, I've been reading through Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's amazing how that immediately when they go back to rebuild the temple, they go back, there's a little bit of success, immediately there's opposition. There's Sanballat and Tobiah and Nehemiah, who are those guys that say, oh, you build this wall and a fox will be able to knock it down. You guys can't do this. So over and over again, there's always hostility. There's always opposition against Christ and against His kingdom, against His people. And Satan is the one. Of course, we know it was Adam. It was his fault. It was his sin. But Satan is kind of a vehicle that helped bring sin into the world. And he's ever the enemy of God's people. And I don't have to remind you tonight, I don't have to tell you tonight the ugly destruction and damage of sin in this world, the sadness and the misery and the pain and the awful things that sin brings into this world. It's so ugly. I saw very recently a video clip that was unscripted. It was a 7-year-old boy, I think, he was just talking candidly. I don't think he even knew he was being videoed, and he was talking about the divorce, the breakup of his family, the divorce of his parents. And he said, and just melted your heart, he said, I just don't know why they have to do this. I guess this is just how it's going to be. He said, but I'll tell you this, when I grow up, I'm going to love my family. And I'm going to stay with them. And you could just feel the pain in this little boy's voice. And just cry out and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. It shouldn't be. Not the way that God planned. And not the way that God purposed the institution of marriage and the family. That's just one example of the ugliness that sin brings into this world and the consequences that come from it. And Satan is our great enemy. And he's ever stirring up. He's against us. He's ever tempting us to sin. He's ever hindering the cause of Christ. He likes to blind. He blinds the eyes of those who believe not, the Scripture says. He's doing all that he can to hinder the work of God and the people of God and brings about such ugly things. But here at the start, we see right after this terrible sin had been brought into the world, we see this note of triumph, a note of victory immediately for the people of God. It was ugly right here. The scene was ugly and terrible because Adam and Eve went from paradise. They went from fellowship and communion with God. They went from never having known shame, never having known embarrassment, never having known guilt because they had none. They went from paradise to death, from paradise to shame. From paradise to being kicked out of that garden and having to toil and sweat and labor and seeing their own son murder their other son. They went from this paradise to this ugliness of sin and of death. But immediately we see this note of triumph where God speaks to Satan, assuring him of his defeat. And by the way, your defeat will come through the seed of the woman who we know is Jesus Christ. And he says that there's going to be enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather for your heel to be crushed or for your head to be crushed? If your heel is crushed, your brain's still functioning, you can still think, you can still have your motor skills. Which would you rather have? It's a no-brainer. In speaking of the bruising of the heel of Christ, obviously I think he's talking about just the pain inflicted upon Christ and his death at the hands of the enemy, the things that he went through, the scourgings, the mockings, the beatings, the crown of thorns, all of the tempting of Satan in the garden, in the wilderness. And if we carry that over to the people of God, we know that Satan is always after us. He nips at our heels, if you will. He can cause us pain and we have to fight against him. But thanks be to God, he could not bruise the head of the seed of the woman. He couldn't crush the head of the Son of God. He couldn't crush the head of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ was bruised. He died a painful, awful death. But he rose again, and he's never going to die again. He died once, but now he lives unto God, the Scripture says. And Satan can never tempt us, and we have to be on our guard against him because he does tempt us and would bring destruction. But praise be to God, he cannot crush our heads. He cannot take life away from us. He cannot crush the spiritual life, that faith that God has given to us. But Christ did something to Satan more than just getting his heel or his tail maybe with the serpent. But he said he's going to bruise your head. If you bruise the head of a snake, what's going to happen? Crushing the head of a snake, the snake's going to die. You crush the head, there's no more life. There's no more functions. It's a complete destruction. Well, thanks be to God that the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ coming into this world is a note of triumph, that our greatest enemy, Satan, the one who tempted Eve, and then, of course, Adam sinned, that there's assurance of utter and complete and final defeat at the hands of Jesus Christ. Let's read a couple of scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2 has one of the best statements on that. Hebrews chapter 2. And this is something that we can rejoice in, because you and I see in our own lives and in the world, we see the pain of sin every day, don't we? We see the pain and ugliness of sin every day, whether it be in our own selves or in others around us, those that we love, or just in the world at large. And we are surrounded. We see the ugly effects of it constantly. But we also can have this, when we see that, we can rejoice that there is victory for God's people through Jesus Christ, and that our great enemy is a dying, defeated foe. He's roaring, he's raging now, but he's a defeated, dying foe, gasping out, as it were, his last few final breaths. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, this has a lot of great stuff in this verse, but really just looking at the last part of the verse, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," that's Jesus, "he also himself likewise took part of the same," get this, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through the death of Jesus Christ, he destroyed him, that's Satan, that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then in 1 John, in the book of 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, remember again what I said at the start. If God didn't send his Son into the world, then we couldn't rejoice in this. This wouldn't be reality. There wouldn't be a defeated Satan. The serpent would still be raging. The dragon would be raging without defeat. But praise God, we don't have to even consider that hypothetical too long, because we know that Christ is come. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 8, John is talking about he's talking about the contrast between one who's born of God and one who's not. And of course, that contrast is marked by a life of fruit of righteousness and then a life of sin. That's the context that he's talking about. In verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil." And he's talking about a lifestyle, habitual committing of sin, one who's practicing sin. That's their life. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. The Son of God, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now we know that one of the purposes of Christ coming, of course, was to pay our sin debt, to get rid of our legal charges before the throne of heaven, before the bar of justice, and he did that. But here he says also a purpose of him was to come that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I think he's talking about destroying the works of the devil in our lives, in the lives of his people, of those that he died for. Well, how does he do that? He does that by giving us a new nature, by the Holy Spirit's power, applying the benefits of redemption to the people of God, giving us a new nature that walks in righteousness, that desires righteousness, and then giving us strength and grace and conviction and sanctification and all those things to cause us to walk more and more in the ways of righteousness. So every day, by the grace of God, when we walk in righteousness every day, what that is another byproduct of the victory of Jesus Christ in destroying the works of the devil. The works he has under consideration here are our sins, is our living a life of sin. But through the power of Christ in destroying the works of the devil, and these works here being our sins, the power of Christ by his redemption, the Spirit of God's power in us, we're able to overcome our sins, and it's all because of the victory that Christ wrought on the cross. The scripture Ephesians chapter 2, we know that talks about how that we were one time like the children of wrath, even as others, we were like them. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were walking according to what? According to what? To the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the children of disobedience. It's an ugly scene. The prince of the power of the air working, even as the Holy Spirit is working in God's people, the spirit, the prince of the power of the air is working in the children of disobedience. And we were there one day, Paul was saying. He said, but now we've been delivered by that. But God, who is rich in mercy, For his great love wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we're saved. So the fact that we have any righteous desires at all, have any heart at all to seek after Jesus Christ, if we have that struggle with our sin nature, we seek to walk in his ways. We're those who mourn and who are poor in spirit. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're putting off the old flesh and trying to put on the new man every day. Why is that? It's because Jesus Christ came into the world and bruised the serpent's head, came to destroy the works of the devil, and one of those works being our sins within us. And through his grace, we have victory. Thankfully, tonight, we don't have to contend with an enemy who hasn't already been defeated. Satan is we could talk a lot about spiritual warfare, how Satan is powerful and strong. We have to be in our guard and look at it. That's all true. We have to recognize that sober truth. But we don't do it by paralysis, do we? We fight Satan through spiritual warfare with sobriety, with honesty, but not with paralysis. Because the Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy, to bruise the head of the serpent. The very first prophecy of Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, in the book of Isaiah. I'd like to look at a passage there in Isaiah 28. And see another prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 28, I'll read the prophecy first that you'll recognize, I'm sure, and then give a little of the background, the backdrop of the setting of him giving this prophecy. Isaiah 28, in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Before I read the background of that, I'm going to read in 1 Peter chapter 2 where it quotes this prophecy and he adds a little to it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. This tried stone, this cornerstone, this elect, precious one, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, he that believeth on him shall not make haste. The cornerstone, the foundation is an obvious thing, a strong, solid foundation. The cornerstone was the stone that they would lay in building that would bind walls together. In other words, if you didn't have a cornerstone laid, you couldn't raise up the walls to your building. And those cornerstones, I read, were often very costly and expensive. And it's speaking here of he was precious, the precious cornerstone. What's the context which Isaiah gave this prophecy? It's a very dark time, very terrible time among God's people. He says in the very first verse of Isaiah 28, he's giving them judgment language. He's giving them, this chapter is telling that there's a storm of judgment of God coming. It's going to wash away all the false hiding places you've set up. And they were disobedient to the word of God. And God was going to bring the Assyrians. And this is a language of judgment. And so he says in verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hands, he eateth it up. He's talking about how that they were full of their pride. They were called drunkards. This Ephraim used to be glorious beauty. Now it's become just a fading flower. It's that rose that at one time was just growing and blossoming. It was great. Then after about a dry 3 weeks or a summer like we had, it's just a fading flower. The color's leaving. It's dry and parched. It's brittle. It doesn't have near the beauty and the splendor that it used to have. God says, well, that's where my nation has gone. They've gone from this glorious beauty to a fading flower. In verse 7, He says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. The vision, speaking of prophecy, they're not prophesying truth. They're erring in their judgment. They're making wrong decisions. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. He's talking about the terrible state of the nation. They're erring through wine. Their tables are full of vomit and filth. It's just a nasty scene. They're erring in their judgment. They're not preaching and prophesying truth. They're walking after their own sinful, carnal desires. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring a storm. And it gets so bad that even when God tells them of the storm, this is how they respond in verse 14. Now, remember now, in this terrible backdrop, we're getting to something good, but it's a terrible scene. But listen, friends, listen. It's a terrible scene that you and I, state that you and I were born in. It's an ugly state that we were born in, filth and nastiness in our sins. Not in Ephraim back there, but in us. And this is the backdrop for this setting in Ephraim's nastiness and their sinfulness. This is the backdrop for God giving the prophecy of a sure, solid, precious cornerstone and foundation. But even when God tells them that judgment's coming, listen to their response. Surely they said, oh, okay, we'll repent. We fear God. We know who God is. We know who Jehovah is. We repent. That's not what they said. In verse 14, he says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. We've made a covenant with death. We're in agreement with hell. Now, I don't know if they actually talked to death or talked to hell, but the way they were going was like them making a covenant with death. The way they were going away from God was like them signing a contract with hell. That's the way they were headed. That's the way they were going. Furthermore, they heard about a storm coming through. They said, it won't come to us. We have made lies our refuge, and we have hid ourselves under falsehood. Have we hid ourselves? You know, when a storm's coming, you want a good place to hide. You know, they say when a tornado comes, you pull your car over and get in a ditch somewhere, right? When there's a hailstorm, you want to get underneath an overpass, a viaduct, where there's a good shelter, a good safe place. It's good to have a good, solid, dependable shelter in a storm, isn't it? You know, Jesus talks about that in the book of Matthew 7. After he gives the Sermon on the Mount, he comes to the end, he summarizes it all up. We sing the song with the kids sometimes. He says, he that hears these words of mine and does them, this is a man who's building his house on a solid rock. And the storms, the winds are going to blow, but his house stands because it's built on a good, solid foundation. But these people were taking lies for their refuge. They were hiding themselves under falsehood. But you know, that's what the world is doing today. That's what sinners who don't have the Lord do. They make lies their refuge. Instead of the truth, instead of the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and of His Word, they make lies their refuge. Maybe judgment won't come. Or I'm just not going to think about it. I'm having so much fun here. Just put all that to the back burner. Or all that stuff is just a bunch of lies. It's old, archaic doctrine. It was good for them back then. But now we have science. Now we've been enlightened. Now we have professors and people who have degrees that can teach us and say, you know what? Life's about me. And just live a good life and don't worry about God and the holy God and your responsibility to Him. We make lies our refuge. Our refuge. A place we're trusting. You know, we're all trusting something. We all trust something in our lives. We trust ourselves. We trust what somebody says. We trust God. Later on, it's amazing how God gives these illustrations. In verse 20, he says, this is what they're doing. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering, his covers, narrower than he that can wrap himself in it. Have you ever tried to lay down and try to sleep on a bed that was shorter than you were? That's hard, isn't it? You think, oh, I can scrunch my legs up and can make it work, but then you wake up like, oh, this is not working. And this is what I can really identify with, is cover that's not sufficient. you know, it's a little kid's blanket. Say, well, I'm cold. Maybe I can get, you know, the kid's blanket. This one, and then you just, first your feet get cold, so you cover them, but then your chest gets cold, so you cover up here. It just doesn't work. But you know that people that don't have the foundation of God's Word and the truth of Jesus Christ, it's like them putting a covering and says, oh, this will work, but they keep on finding it lacking. Thanks be to God that He's given us a foundation. He's given us a covering that covers us up all the way. That we don't have to trust in our own selves, but we can lay the stress of everything that we are upon the rock of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul did. Paul said, in the middle of my suffering and my being beaten and all these people against me, Paul says, I know who I have believed. I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. Listen to that word, I've committed to Him. Paul said, I'm laying the stress, the weight, the burden of everything that I am. I'm weighing my eternity, my salvation. I trust it all on the shoulders of Jesus Christ because He's the only one that can bear it. He's the only one that can bear sin and can offer the proper offering to God. If I lean my sins upon my own self and say, I can handle this, I can do this, you know what's going to happen? That rock's going to crumble and shatter into 1,000 pieces. And if I trust my own wisdom to make it through this world and to walk in this world and to make decisions based on just what I think or what somebody else says, I'm going to lay that stress on a crumbling little pebble that's going to shatter. But praise God, we have more than a cover that can't cover us all the way. We have more than a rock that crumbles with full assurance, with full confidence. He says, he that believeth on Him shall not make haste. In other words, there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming. But if I have the Lord and I'm trusting in Him, I've got a good, solid shelter. So there's no need for me to run to some other shelter. No need for me to say, well, let me make something better. I have Christ. If I have Him, He's all the shelter that I need. You know, that'd be good to have, you know, sometimes in the country when there's a lot of tornadoes, they have the storm shelter. That'd probably be a really good feeling, wouldn't it? To know that I'm, instead of being in the house, crouched in the hallway, away from a window, all the stuff they said, playing the odds, you know. I hear in the storm shelter, I'm underground, it feels a lot better than being up there. I'm not making haste, I'm not in a hurry to get out, I'm in the storm shelter. I'm underground, hopefully this thing's going to hold, and the tornado's just going to, even if it crumbles the house, I'm in a good spot. I don't have to make haste, I don't have to run somewhere else. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's our rock, our cornerstone, He can bear the weight and the stress of all that we are, of our eternal needs, of our timely needs, of our everything, of our burdens. We can lay all that upon Him. You know what? His shoulders are big enough to handle it. He's a rock that has enough weight that He can bear the weight of who that we are. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. You know, if you buy a Toyota Camry or a Honda Accord, you feel pretty good about it, right? Because it's proven. But if you get some new name, you know, Joe Blow's Bazooka 300 or something, you know, a little red sports car. You know, the 16-year-old will be like, yeah, but Brother Kiefer is going to be like, yeah, I don't know about this. I don't know if Paris is going to make it in that little thing. How long is it going to last? The engine going to blow up at 20? Because it's unproven. It doesn't have a track record. God didn't put a foundation for us that was unproven. It's a tried stone. And let me say this. Jesus didn't need to pass a test in order to be the Son of God or to be qualified. That's not what it's saying. He didn't need to earn points in order to pass the test, to be able to be the guy, to be qualified. He was qualified. He's the Son of God. But what He's saying here is that He's passed the test. He's proven Himself over and over again. He goes from His baptism when the Father booms the voice from heaven and people are standing in awe of Him and the Holy Spirit like a dove is on His shoulder. He goes from that scene to the wilderness alone. Mark says there's wild beasts all around. They say over there in that region, snakes and even lions and who knows all, but just wild beasts around, a desolate place. I heard someone talk about this before, comparing what Adam's temptation was with Christ's temptation. Adam had paradise. That was his environment of temptation. He had Eve. He had companionship. He wasn't fasting for 40 days. He had been eating good food. But Christ didn't have a paradise. He had a wilderness, a desolate place. He was fasting 40 days.
Wild beasts all around him. But you know what? He was proven to be real and genuine. Didn't make himself to be real there, but he was a tried stone. He said, no, I'm choosing the path of suffering that my Father's given me. Don't talk to me about making this stone bread. Don't talk to me about giving me all the kingdoms of the world. I'm going the path of suffering that my Father's called me. He proved himself. When the Pharisees would throw questions at him and try to trap him, he proved himself good every time. He didn't come to Lazarus' grave and have to do some hocus pocus on the third try and you know, do some of these tricks that they do on TV to make some miracle look like it happened. No need for that. Everybody saw, eyewitnesses all around. He goes before Lazarus. Peter failed. Peter messed up at the end, his weakness, but Christ didn't. Isaiah says he set his face like a flint. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the mission. He comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. The weight of it's starting to come on him. He's starting to see as a man now what he's going to go through. He's sore amazed, it says. He's sweating profusely. He's in agony. So what does he do? Stop this thing. It's too hard. Escape hatch. No, he proves himself over and over and over and over again. That's the foundation you've got. That's the foundation we have in Jesus Christ. A tried stone, a stone that can be depended on. Not something where it's kind of iffy. Can he do it? Can he not? Can he take care of me? Has he proven himself? Thank God that God sent forth his Son into the world, who's a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. A sure foundation. He is precious. He's that costly stone. And we sang tonight, we sang about the wise men that brought him gifts. And I love that. Here they were, kings. I won't get into all who they were. I don't even know, but really interesting characters. They were probably very high esteemed, respected men. But they knelt down to a toddler, Christ being about 2 years old when they got to him. And they offered him these precious gifts because they saw him as more than just a toddler of 2 years old. They saw him as a king. Is somebody precious and costly. And so, for us, do we see him that way? Do we see Christ as precious? Somebody who's worthy of gifts. Somebody who's worthy of gifts, of service, and of my life, and of my giving, of my finances, of my attitudes, of my service, of my everything. Is he worthy of that? Do we see him as precious? Do we see him as precious and dear to us? The most precious possession. God says that's what he is. He's a sure foundation. He's a precious cornerstone. So, are we trusting that cornerstone? Are we trusting on that foundation? The foundation of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, but also the foundation of his word. Are we building on that? Believe his word. Believe his solid foundation. You know, it's a topsy-turvy world, isn't it? Experts change the tunes every 10 years or 15 or whatever it is. Some new study, some new thing. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go through this world searching for the next new guru to see what the next thing is? We have a solid, true, precious cornerstone. The Scripture says of Christ that he was preached to the nations. You know, Paul didn't have to change. He went about it in different approaches, but he didn't have to change the message when he got to the Gentiles, when he got to the Romans, when he got to the Philippians, as he did to the Jews. He went about it a different way, but he's preaching the same truth, the same Jesus. It's the same Christ and Lord and foundation still today, in our day, in our time, for us. And for our hearts. So I hope that we will be those who recognize the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And to be that wise man that builds our house upon his word. That builds our life upon his word. Because Jesus says, you'll stand. Your house will stand in that day when the storms come. And those who hear the word and don't, their house is going to crumble. It's going to crash. It's going to fall when the storm comes. And great is the fall of it. You know, we do. Need to have an eternal perspective and a sober perspective about the coming storm of judgment when Jesus Christ comes back. We need to be, the Scripture calls us to look at that and to bring it sobriety. But we also don't have to look at it as a panic mode. We don't have to make haste in the sense that we got to somehow make ourselves good enough. We know where the foundation is, the shelter from that storm, and that is in Jesus Christ. So I hope that these prophecies of him are a blessing to you tonight. And again, imagine if he hadn't come. Just imagine it for a minute, because that's all you have to. Imagine it for a minute he didn't come, and you wouldn't have a foundation. You wouldn't have a solid rock. You wouldn't have a tried cornerstone. You wouldn't have one who's defeated your and mine greatest enemy. But praise be to God that he did come and that we do have those things.